As we know, 1 John has a few core ideas that Apostle John, he wanted to communicate, such as life, truth, fellowship, and love. These are some of the prominent words that he has used in his 3 letters and also in the Gospels. And for us to understand better, John has been, effectively, he's been using repetitions. You might wonder why it is repeated, but it is for us to understand the word better and emphasize his point. There are also the stark contrasts throughout his epistles. John uses this sharp contrast, the opposites, to make his point crystal clear so that we are not in any middle ground. So you are either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. You're living in truth or lies. You show love or hatred. You are either children of God or children of the devil. And you are either abiding in Christ or living in fear and shame without the Savior. His goal is to help believers examine themselves and live genuinely as children of God. And we are also aware the purpose, the original purpose of his, the purpose of his letter, which is to assure us of the believers of salvation, which is clearly mentioned in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So from this verse, we acquire the theme for Epistle of 1 John, the whole chapter, five chapters, and it is assurance. How can we know we have been born into God's family? Today we continue our journey from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 3. Please keep your Bible open to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 as I read out these 5 verses, 2 from chapter 2 and 3 from chapter 3. Verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him." Chapter 3, verse 1. "So how great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." The last verse in chapter 3 carries this word hope. But the whole portion of today's 5 verses is on hope. It's full of hope for a believer, for a Christian. And I'm sure we understand the meaning of the word hope. The word hope, you know, it kind of conjures up images like, you know, lighting up a lamp in the night when it's in a darkness where you have light. And it's like bringing joy to a situation that is full of sadness, or introducing life in the face of a threat of death. Hope is a word that shines, that lights, that produces joy. And a life without hope, it's empty, it is sad, it is dry. But a life that seeks its hope on this earth, it is never satisfying. We can never be satisfied with a hope on earth. The apostle said in his letter to the church at Corinth, he says, in 1 Corinthians 15:19, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life, only we are of all men most to be pitied. If it is this life, we have hope in this life, we are pitied. It emphasizes that Christ had not been raised from the dead, then we ought to be pitied for our false hope. If there is no life to come, we would better be eat, drink, and be merry before we die, if there is no Christ and no hope. But we have hope in Christ, not only in this life, but also to the life to come. So from today's scripture portion of 1 John 2:28 and verses chapter 3:3, we acquire the theme, four aspects of hope for the children of God. Hope is there for the children of God. And what exactly is hope? You know, the dictionary meaning, if you look into it, it says it's a feeling of trust, a feeling of expectation, and a desire for a particular thing to happen. Confident expectation of something one desires. So when we talk about hope, we often have the idea of a feeling that awaits something better, that anticipates a better future. And we often start even the year with the with that kind of a feeling, a hope, even for your birthday times. It's that feeling of a hope for something better to happen. If our present conditions is not good, it is not what we want, but we hope that it will improve. It's not sure, but we hope, we wish it will be better. But when we look at the hope in the Bible, into the scripture, which has sufficient to tell us about what hope is, it is not something uncertain, no way, but something that is sure, but yet to be realized fully. And the message of the Bible, the gospel, it is a message of hope. Cover to cover, beginning to end, a message that speaks of a future that is certain, that is confident, but not fully visible. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 31, it's written over in 31 verse 31, yet those who hope in Yahweh, hope in God, will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. The verbs are the action words that describe what those who hope in Yahweh will do. The verbs are hope, gain, mount up, run, and walk. So the main opening of the verse is hope in Yahweh. This good news of hope in Yahweh, it can give the Lord's people, His people, the courage to wait patiently for the Lord's salvation. Verse 28, we observe, we start off from verse 28 and we observe, hope is assured by remaining faithful to the gospel. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So Apostle John starts this portion with an emphatic particle, now, at the present time, which introduces a new section, actually, and plainly indicates a paragraph break. Actually, three could have begun at this point, but it is after two verses. And just knowing the scripture would be more a joy than to know where these breaks have taken place, which was added later on. So here we see the elderly John, he again chooses a favorite pastoral term he uses here. He says, little children, to address his readers. John, in his old age, he has nothing but tenderness, love and compassion for those who are his little children in the faith. And the phrase, it encompasses believers at all levels of maturity. And John continues his fatherly care and concern for the recipients of this letter, the believers in Christ. Now, John wants his children to abide in Christ. So, now, little children, abide in God. That is what he wants them to do. Abide translates a form of verb, you know, which actually means to stay around, to remain around. I must have mentioned to it in my previous sermons. As earlier, it was in second chapter also, John second chapter, and it focuses on the importance of abiding in Christ and the general significance of aspects of abiding. John earlier said, he says here in earlier chapter, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If he abides, he walks. So neither Christ nor John is referring to any mystical or elitist spiritual experience over here. They command believers to persevere. They want them to persevere daily, sustain their faith in the gospel and in the Christ of the gospel. That is what they want. And in order to do that, believers must continue to love and obey the scripture. Submit to the directions of the Holy Spirit, which is the Lord speaks to us through his word, and remain committed to the truth they first received originally. Abide in him, it reinforces Jesus' statement. He says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Matthew 24:13. And one who perseveres and continues are the same ones who are saved. Not the ones who they had their first love with Jesus and it has grown cold. And if you don't read your word, you don't pray, your first love will grow cold with Jesus. It will grow cold. It will not grow. It needs the nourishment from his word and our communication with him through prayer. So the fruit or evidence of salvation is a consistency and continuous in him and in his teachings. The abiding believer is the only legitimate believer in Christ. Abiding and believing actually address the same issue of a genuine salvation. There is a purpose for abiding, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed when Christ returns. There are two significant points here to note in this verse. First one is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is coming again. Verse 28. So that when he is manifested, so that when he appears. Note, it is not if he returns, but when he returns. Mark it down. Jesus is coming again. There is this 23rd edition of the FIFA World Cup that gets underway on June 11th, and it will be hosted by 16 countries in US, Canada, and Mexico. And the participants are spending a lot of their hours preparing for the big event. Years of preparation and trainings are essential. But even then, a few footballers, they will falter, you know, and fail miserably when this big event takes place. And it's always sad to watch the disappointment of the losing team. A much bigger event than the football is coming. Much, much bigger. And each of us will be enrolled as a participant. And that event is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and in glory. He came as a lamb. He is coming as a lion of Judah. That event is the second coming. And it will be the most amazing event ever to shake the entire world. He will not return in anonymity, in silence, and but this time it's going to be in great glory for all to see. He is coming to consummate human history with perfection and to judge the earth, every man and woman who has lived thus far. And the crucial aspect of this Christian hope is that it will culminate when Jesus comes again, which gives believers a strong incentive for godly living. Secondly, to note is the task of believers is to be prepared for the return of Christ. We may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. 28c. How can we prepare ourselves? By abiding in Christ. If we abide in Christ, we will have the confidence not to be ashamed before him at his coming. And the word confidence means boldness, assurance. It has the idea of unshakable boldness and assurance. If we abide in Christ now, today, every day thereafter, we can have this unshakable confidence, assurance, and even boldness when Jesus returns to earth. When he appears, we may have confidence. That is what John is, and he is including himself in that when he is writing and saying that. We may have confidence. He is 90 years old and still living in expectation of seeing Jesus. His return. Believers will have confidence, boldness in approaching God. Only believers will have. This assurance is derived from a holy life of abiding in Christ, of living in Christ. In contrast, a nominal Christian who are actually unbelievers will shrink away from him in shame when they are not genuine children of God. And the word ashamed means to shrink back, to sense guilt and disgrace, to feel embarrassed. And it was first used in Genesis 3:8. Genesis 3:8. And they, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. This moment, it captures the first time man and woman tried to hide from God. After disobeying him, it symbolized shame and separation. Disobedience, sin, shame. If we do not abide in Christ, we will be ashamed when Jesus returns to earth. Not to be ashamed before him implies that even some believers will expect some shame upon Christ's return. We might feel that sad for the missed opportunities, maybe for even sharing the gospel or living out the gospel when decision comes for people to say, yes, he is a Christian. By God's sovereign grace, believers are saved and sanctified. And the same powerful grace will be there in the resurrection, bringing believers to full eternal reward at his coming. We seldom think about it that there shall be shame, there shall be disgrace and embarrassment when Christ returns. Some believers will shrink back. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his work. Of course, this is much later at the Bema seat. There will be joy and rejoicing for some believers, for those who have been abiding in Christ. If you are abiding in Christ, it will be a joy and rejoicing. And there will be guilt, shame and disgrace and embarrassment, a shrinking back for those who have been walking unfaithfully, but yet belonging to the church in some way or the other. But we as believers, we need to remain faithful to the Lord. and the gospel. And then we are in the four aspects of hope for the children of God. The text there is, you know. So what do? We have hope. Hope is manifested in justice. Verses 29 to 31. So two significant points to note here. First one is hope is manifested in righteousness. Chapter 2 verse 29. If you know that he is righteous. You know that everyone also who does righteous has been born of him. Righteousness is a mark of a true believer. His identity, the brand. Righteousness is a reflection of Christ. And only a believer can do that. Our hope for the future, it takes shape in our present behavior, in our present lifestyle, the way we walk and live in Christ, in integrity. And people who truly have a visible characteristics, their lives are marked and characterized by righteousness. We see that they abide in Christ and also manifest righteousness in their lives. So John speaks constantly, in this epistle of, he wants everyone, each one of us to have obedience. And it is the life of an authentic, the believer who bears the mark of obedience. Take note of John's vocabulary here. The text is translated practicing righteousness, doing righteousness. It is a present participle. It's talking about a way of living. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, if I say I play football once a month, can I say I practice football? No. Practice speaks of a constant activity. Often repeated, it has to be regular. It has to be disciplined. Often repeated, it should be a character. Something that characterizes my life. It should be part of my life. The doing righteousness is also, it's a visible activity. Doing righteousness, it's a daily activity, constant, without neglect, not neglecting obedience, righteousness, faith. It's not a perfect life. The Bible tells us that we sin, but then we repent. We confess our sins. We don't live in sin. Our lives are no longer characterized by sin. We are not controlled by sin. The great mark of a Christian is his deep desire to honor Jesus Christ, to take his word seriously, to live by his word, to draw closer to him day by day. And if you are an authentic believer, your desire should be to honor Christ and his word. You don't always accomplish it, but it's your desire. So those who have a sure and an eternal hope remain faithful to the gospel. And their lives are characterized by the righteousness, by obedience. And their lives are, it reflects the master. The master is Jesus Christ. So think about it. The person who lives a righteous life is the person who knows God. God is righteous. His very nature is righteousness. Therefore, a person who lives a righteous life is a person who has the nature of God. He is a person who allows God's nature to be lived out and activated in his life day to day, everywhere. And if a person does not have the nature of God, then he does not live out the life of God. He does not live a righteous life. We can tell whether a person, whether he is righteous or not, whether he is knows God or he does not know, by the way he lives. Chapter 3. Here we observe, hope is rooted in the great and deep love of God. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and we are, for this is the reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. John's opening word is see. He wants us to pay attention. Notice it. Understand, experience it, learn about it. You know, so precious it is, the word of God. Even one word is so highly valued. See, he is telling, how great a love. You know, so our Heavenly Father knows who we are. John writes, how great a love here, but it, you know, it means he's saying, you know, you see, wow, what a great love he's telling us, you know, about this particular love. Not just a simple flat type of a love. John marvels at God's love because of its effect. Sinners can be called God's children. So great a love. Agape love. It is unconditional. Sacrificial love, and biblically refers to a love that God is. That is what he is. Agape. Only he has that special love that God demonstrates, that God enables his love for his children. It is a love that only has its origin in the Holy Father, in the triune God, in his holiness. Only he could do that to us. John calls for his readers to listen up. Not just love, but great love. John wants the children of God to take a spirit-filled, enabled glimpse into the Father's supernatural love for each of us, his children. The idea is something like this, what he's trying to tell us. Can you believe the kind of love the Father has for us? So great a love. John speaks of this extraordinary agape love that can be known only through Christ. And we understand it when we see what he has done for us. This is God's love. It's a love that saves, it transforms, it renews, it protects, it purifies us to a perfect. It's a perfect love. It is not a universal love that extends to all humanity. It's a general love and the world around us. This great love which John wrote is neither experienced nor it is not known by the world, but it's a special love known only to believers, only to his children. It is from God to us. The Bible speaks of two great actions by which God manifested his love. He gave his son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, Romans 5:8. We see that God provides his love for us. God provides his love for us. In that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the proof of love is that Christ specifically died for us. We can be sure of God's love. Since he did so much for us when we were helpless. We were helpless. Possibly we couldn't even pray, but he has done it for us. We don't even understand anything, but he has done for us. We were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were his enemies, worst of all. Jesus died for that kind of person. Jesus died in our place. God freely chose to love us, and by doing so, confers his worth, you know, his value on us. He values us through our faith in him. And the second action is, he made us his children. John chapter 1 verse 12. But to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. Unlike, this is verse 12, unlike the people in verse 11, they rejected him. But those who accepted Jesus as Messiah are the true children of God. Believers have the right, the power to claim the exalted title. It's an exalted title, children of God, of the Most High. Here in this epistle, 1 John, he still speaks of this possibility for everyone. Oh, becoming children of God, we can't imagine what that means. It's huge, it's massive. The God of the universe is asking us to spend eternity at his side as his child. Not just a servant, not just a collaborator, but a child, a member of his family. That means living eternally in a new and perfect body with Him. God, the creator, the universe of the universe, Romans 8, 16, 17, gives a great understanding. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if the children also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so also we may also be glorified with Him. Heirs. If you see what Paul says in Romans, being a child of God means we are heirs of God. You know, the co-heirs with Christ. This indicates that believers share the same privilege as Christ. We will inherit eternal salvation, God Himself, glory, and everything in the universe. As heir receives everything his father owns, we become co-owners of the universe. Think how great, astounding this is to be called as a child of the supreme majesty of the universe, of the supreme intelligence and the holy God that created all things, all-powerful, present everywhere. And there is no greater privilege than to be called a child of God. But we tend to get worried and our hope gets shaky. Our worries and hopes are focused on this small part of our life. So the real question is, what are you doing to prepare for the rest of eternity? Verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world does not know who we are. The world does not know who we are. They will not know us. They will not even understand us. Understand the believers. This explains why believers are ridiculed, mocked, ignored, opposed, abused, rejected, persecuted by the world. The persecution may come at work, at school, in your neighborhood, or anywhere else, even while you're traveling. The world just does not understand why believers act and live the way they should do. Why do believers separate themselves from the pleasures and things of this world? Why believers deny themselves and live sacrificially so that they can carry on the message of Christ, hope to the world, and meet the needs of the desperate? Why do believers go to church, talk so much about Christ, spend time in prayer, worshiping the living Lord? So note why the world does not understand believers. Because the world does not know who Christ is. Think about it. God's very own Son came into the world, but the world did not know Him. They wanted nothing to do with Him. They rejected Him. Now, if the world rejects Christ, God's very own Son, they are bound to reject God's adopted children. And the world is just unwilling to recognize and acknowledge that God is righteous and pure and holy and just. Their view of God is different. It's external. For us, He is a personal of God. He is with us. They want nothing to do with the lifestyle that demands a complete surrender to God's will. Daily obedience to Christ's teachings and living with faith, love, and integrity, hope. John 16 verses 2 and 3. This is what he writes over there. They will put you out of the synagogue. This is what our Lord tells. Once. They will put you out of the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. They will kill you and they will say they are offering service to God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. They did not know Christ. It's Christ's very own words here in the gospel. Paul, before he was saved, he personified this attitude. You know, he was killing, thinking he's doing a service to God. And as he persecuted the church, thinking that he was doing the service of God. It happens today also. Now, after Paul's conversion, the persecutor became the persecuted. He himself got started, the persecution started on him itself because of the hatred of the world. So there are these four aspects of hope for the children of God. We'll go to the third one. And we observe here, hope is fulfilled in the image of Christ, God's ultimate goal, in the image of Christ. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. You know, he's not yet manifested, but we are going to be, it's going to be totally, you know, and there is hope. And mystery of God's love, the eternal transformation that believers shall undergo. So the first one to note here is the believers are his dear ones. That's where, this is how way John starts. Beloved, he addresses. John refers to the readers as, you know, cherished ones. Beloved, being a child of God is not a future event. For the believer, we are his children at the moment. We are his believers, and it is into eternity future. We are now the children. One of the results of his this love in action is that we are called sons of God, children of action. John tells us in the inspiring gospel again. He tells us in John 1:12-13. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." The right to become the children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. Who were born. Not of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will but of God. So this reference to children of God. It is built on the Old Testament characterization of Israel as God's children. And to those who believe, who were born, not of natural descent, but of God, makes it clear that true children of God come into being through faith in the Messiah. Not a physical birth, not an ethnical descent. Through faith in the Messiah. It opens up the way for Gentiles to become children of God. We are adopted into the family of God. And then we see for the believers, the best is yet to come. And it has not been manifested. Notice he's saying it is not been manifested as yet, as we will be. You know, John contrasts the present with the future, with our new life as children of God. In eternity with heaven, believers will experience a new body and exist forever in God's presence in a way far superior than our lives of today. Perfect holiness. Some of this is simply impossible for us to understand over here. Certain things will be revealed to us once Christ appears and takes us home to be with him. And everyone who exercises genuine saving faith becomes a child of God at the moment of belief. Excuse me. What actually happens is that the divine life in that person will not be revealed until Jesus appears and takes us home. That is where we will have the total clarity. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is working in us to be formed, transformed into the image of Christ. And by this we observe that the believer's assurance of future glorification. We know that when he is manifested, when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. Verse 2. So scripture clearly teaches that one day in the future we will become like Christ. And this divine transformation, this confirmation, it will be to the image of Christ. into conformity with the body of Christ, the body of his glory, which is very heavenly. And this will take place in a moment, in an instant. The world may think, little of the believers may think little of the children of God, but that is how they think about believers now. But at Christ's return, things will change. While our final destiny as the children of God has not yet been either, it's not fully, openly revealed, John makes it clear that believers can be fully confident that the glorious promised manifestation will occur in the future when Christ appears. In other words, John doesn't say we speculate, we might become like this. He's not doubtful of it. But he says, but we know beyond doubt, he's confident, without any, that we will be like Christ someday in the future. We are going to see that glorified Christ. We are not going to be equal to him. We are going to be like him in our own way. This does not mean that all of us are going to be little robots or simply little duplicates. Not at all like that. We would be like him, but with our own personality, our own individual, our own selves. He will not destroy the person that you are, but he is going to bring you up to the full measure, the stature, where you will be like, not identical to him, but you will be like him. I think the closest that I can go is to think it's a place to be without sin is a great thing. This world is full of that. And it's a battle. And then four aspects of hope for the children of God. We come to verse 3:3. Hope is characterized by purity. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Hope purifies pure in verse 3. Those who have become children of God in the past now have this sure hope, glory in the future, which motivates a holy living in the present. Because believers have hope and anticipating being with Jesus for eternity. They pursue a life that is pure, because we know where we are committed to our lives to, who is our master. And the goal of living a pure life is to be like Christ. He is pure. Believers seek to live like him, be like him. Purity is a strong theme in the New Testament. Our hope is secured by abiding in Christ, manifested in righteousness, established in the love of God, fulfilled in the image of Christ. And our hope is characterized by purity. And here's a practical aspect, that is how our daily behavior attests to our hope, by purity. And the truth of Christ's return should have a purifying effect in our daily lives. God's Spirit works in our lives. It's a daily to transform us. To this transformation, it produces an increasingly pure life. As a kid, I visited the goldsmith. Those days, you could even visit the blacksmith. Blacksmith. Where iron is beaten and it's made red hot, and it is tempered, it's put into water, tempered rather, it becomes hard and strong. Then I had this opportunity to visit a goldsmith also once. After that, we would be in touch for certain things, but I seen them doing things, heating and all. I couldn't fully follow what they were actually doing, but historians speak of the ancient goldsmith who refined gold, the way it is. It's been going on thousands of years. There was plenty of gold used in the temple. King Solomon's temple. They didn't have the all the technology we have today, but they were able to produce gold of extraordinary purity. And their method was to melt the metal, light impurity, they would heat it, and light impurities would burn off. It would burn off certain things, and it would either be consumed, but dirt and other metals would still remain in that heating container. Gold, however, is the heaviest metal. So all the impurities, either, you know, it would either rise or to the surface of the melted gold. Gold would remain. Everything else would have to be removed, the sand and those things. And the goldsmith would very carefully see to it, he takes out every dirt, impurities, grains of sand and other molten materials. And he has to see to it that it comes out without the actual gold also. So it would be a long process that they would be spending time. And he will keep looking at that vat, at the surface of the gold, because the molten gold, it will begin to shine as he's removing the purities. And as he keeps heating and heating and heating, the top layer is removed and filtered and filtered. What happens is, you can see the whoever is working on it, he will be able to see his own image. It becomes like a mirror, the molten gold. What starts off in a crude way of sand and gold and other impurities, as he heats it and heats it and heats it, it becomes a reflection. And when he is able to see his reflection fully in clarity, then he knows that the gold is pure. So that is the way it is being purified. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit removes all impurities from our lives so that the dirt disappears and the image of Jesus Christ becomes more and more visible in us. That is why from time to time life becomes hot, difficult, it's molten. God purifies us, transforming us into the image of Christ, so that his image can be seen in us. And the believer becomes more and more like Jesus. Do we understand this incredible love, what he has done for us? And are we stirred to live the pure life because of his incredible love for us, of purifying us? And this morning I was spending a little time in my morning devotions. I was reading 1 Peter. So it's not there in the PowerPoint. It's not there in the verse, rather. I wanted to give this verse. If you're noting the verse, please note 1 Peter 1:7. It so happened today morning I was reading and I came across this verse. So I want to share it with you. I don't want to still expound on it, but I'll just read it. That the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll close with this quote from John MacArthur. Ultimately, it should be said of each believer that he purifies himself just as Christ is pure. The idea of purifying oneself does not mean believers can generate their own sanctification. Rather, it emphasizes that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit does not take place apart from the believer's obedience and use of the means of sanctifying grace. This is a typical call to Christians to obey Scripture in all things. John MacArthur. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to thank and praise you, Lord, that you have called us as your child, as your children. And you are giving us your righteousness to us, Lord. We thank and praise you that you came and you are going to come again, Lord. And when you are manifested, we will be like you. And I pray, Lord, that each of us has this hope fixed on you. And we purify ourselves just as you are pure, Lord. We give thanks to you. We give glory to you. We thank and praise you for all that you have done for us. We pray this prayer in Christ's precious name. Amen.